The scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 21. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obliged to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is God's word.
The very high point of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians comes in the form of a direct statement from Jesus to him. That statement is in verse 9. This is the high point. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, that statement is what theologians, or in theological parlance, is dominical. And that means it is from the Lord, because Latin Dominus, Lord. So from the lips of the Lord. And whatever you think, red letter editions, if you have a red letter edition, you'll see that this is the only red ink in 2 Corinthians. And it's very fitting that this dominical statement represents the high theological point of the letter. You might want to note that. And that Christ's words, these words from Jesus, came when Paul was pleading three times, parallel to the three times of Jesus pleading in the Garden of Gethsemane, but Paul pleading for the thorn to be removed. And the Lord Jesus himself answered him, whether in an audible voice, like on the road to Damascus, or a still small voice, we don't know. But regardless of the mode, Paul heard Jesus himself voice the grand paradox of true ministry, which is strength in weakness. That really sums up the ministerial line of 2 Corinthians, which is strength in weakness. And you see it in the banners that we have to my right and my left. That really gets down to it. Now, the logic of this dominical word went right into the apostle's heart so deep that it became the source of his greatest boast. That's in verse 9 also. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So he gladly boasts. He trumpets his weaknesses, so to speak. He trumpets the fact of his unimpressive appearance. He alludes to it in these letters, of his rhetorical inadequacies. He brags of his tent maker's hands, the hands of a laborer. He brags of his poverty. He boasts of his beating and imprisonment. He boasts of his misfortunes. He boasts of his discomforts. Paul gladly boasted of all these things because each occasion, the paradoxical display of God's power, strength and weakness. Or as he says at the end of verse 9, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He boasted in those things because when he says the power of Christ may rest upon me, literally pitch his tent with me. The power of Christ with me. I'm going to boast in these things. Well, this said, Paul joyously extended the logic of his boast into verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And there's the paradox again. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so what you find in this section of the letter is that the shyness is gone. The reticence is gone. He gladly boasts, I am weak. Because when he says that, he is in effect saying, I am awesomely strong. Now, as we observed, boasting wasn't Paul's thing. As we said, he disliked it. He despised it. But however, we know that for the sake of the Corinthian church, as he was fighting for the authenticity of his apostleship, he then did boast of his Hebrew pedigree briefly, remember? And then he shyly boasted of his being caught up in the third heaven into paradise. But here, all reticence, all shyness, all that is gone, and he boasts, he lets out all the stops and boasts of his weaknesses, plural, which amounted to multiple glad boasts in his weaknesses. And this is the practical summit of 2 Corinthians. The thing that you want to apply to your heart. Astonishing, perplexing boasts in the context of the received culture then and now. They were, this kind of boasting and weaknesses, counterintuitive in Greek culture. In fact, the Greeks considered this kind of thing effeminate. And they are irrational today in terms of our own culture. Paradoxically and eternally true, but irrational. And Paul does it in the Lord. Now, it's proper boasting. This boasting he's doing, but he doesn't like to boast. And so his discomfort reasserts itself here again. And you'll see at the beginning of our text that was read today, verse 11, he says, I've been a fool. You forced me to it. I ought to have been commended by you. Now, with this self-deprecation, I've been a fool. He refocuses his attempt to get his enemies in Corinth to recognize his authenticity. This is what he does now. So what he does in the text today, it's his final run, so to speak, is he gets the end of the letter of authenticating his apostleship. He knows if they don't receive his apostleship, that their souls are jeopardized, and in fact, they'll probably be lost. And so his heart's desire is that his enemies accede and accept his apostleship before he comes. Because when he comes, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be a hard visit, and mostly for them. Now, this rebuke, you forced me to it, you forced me to boast, for I ought to have been commended by you, is very, very ironic and biting, because earlier in the letter, he had written them about themselves. So he says, I ought to have been commended by you. And early in the letter he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, or as some translations have it, commendation, written on our hearts, known and read by all. So he says, you're my letter. You're written in the epicenter of my heart. And what he said earlier is that you're written by the Holy Spirit and you are delivered by Christ. So this is inexcusable. You as letters of recommendation won't commend me. Your silence is inexcusable. They should have been commending and defending him. Well, they should have come to his defense because of that, and they should have come to his defense because his ministry was superior. And verses 11 and 12 assert that. He says, "For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." He says, "I'm nothing," implies derisively that his self-promoting super apostles, his enemies, were less than nothing. So he's got his edge. He's emotional. In fact, Paul alone displayed the insignia of a true apostle. Signs and wonders. Those words in the Old Testament, signs and wonders were descriptive of the Exodus and the power of salvation and deliverance. That's how that word sign and wonders was used in the Old Testament. And mighty works is used in the New Testament of miracles. And these three things together, signs and wonders and mighty works, when Paul uses them, refers to the spiritual exodus brought out by Christ in his resurrection, namely the gospel which he preaches. Signs and wonders and mighty works. Signs authenticated the message. Wonders evoked awe. Mighty works, divine power. As he was preaching, as we did last Sunday, Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead, the new covenant's exodus from sin. And they should have seen his authenticity. But even more, I think of equal apostolic significance, is that Paul performed these apostolic signs, he says in his own words, with utmost patience. Or you could say all perseverance. Amidst all the beatings, those shipwrecks, those dangers, those pastoral afflictions, he does the miracles and signs and wonders, and he does it with utmost patience. That is what the Corinthians saw. They saw his equanimity of soul. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, said, "Such heroic virtue, speaking of his patience, is like a heavenly seal by which the Lord marks out his apostle." So it wasn't just the signs and the wonders and the miracles, the mighty works, it was how he did it. This apostolic fortitude and patience. And he says, "Your failure to stand with me is without excuse." They were his letters of commendation. They should have been standing up commending him. His performance of the apostolic insignia with utmost patience was superior. But because of their silence, he had been reduced to boasting. In his own words, "I become a fool. You should have stepped up." You can see the pain. And Paul is not done with his irony. In fact, he turns it up as he transitions to another proof of his authenticity, namely his sacrifice for the Corinthians. Verse 13. "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong." Now, you get the tone. "Forgive me for working to support myself so I wouldn't have to be a financial burden for you, to you. Forgive me for attempting to do good. Forgive me for my sacrifice." So you see that his emotions are on the surface and he deeply feels everything. Now we know that this reproachful tone of the Apostle Paul comes from an aching heart. The guy is hurting because, and right over the next line, he goes from irony to tenderness in verses 14 through 15. He says, "Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Now, there's two lines in there. Paul's lines, I seek not yours but you, and I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls, are moving testaments of his pastoral heart, and they set the tone for all true ministry. I won't seek yours but you. I'll most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. The apostles, I will not seek what is yours but you. You see, is said with a sidelong glance at his opponents because they were seeking what was the Corinthians. They weren't really seeking the souls or the well-being of the Corinthians. And far beyond money, Paul wanted the whole of the Corinthians so he could present them to Christ. He identified with the desire to present the bride of Christ to Christ. So he's selfless. He's other-directed. He wanted nothing but them. And that is a hallmark of true ministry, true pastoral ministry, true apostolic ministry, where you don't want them, their things, you want their souls. And you want them to prosper. Now I'm going to say more about that in tandem with the second thing here, which was this where he says in the parallel, I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. That's what Christ did. That's what Paul said that he did in chapter 8, verse 9. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And when he spent himself, he replicated Christ's life. His sufferings didn't save the Corinthians like Christ did, but they were in continuity with Christ. This is true ministry, this whole matter of being spent. Just recently when my wife and I were in Australia, talk about a divine appointment. The young man that lived across the street from us when we moved here 25 years ago from California, who was then 14, 15 years old, was obviously 40 years old and married and living in Perth without the Lord. We didn't even know he was there, but God hooked us up with him. And I can tell you on a personal basis, the things that are pastoral of I seek not what is yours but you. I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. Those things subjectively overwhelmed us for those 10 days we were in Perth as we sought his soul and his wife's soul. Hasn't happened yet, but we're still doing it. Well, Paul willingly spent everything for the Corinthians, all his material resources and all his energy. He sets the standard. He paid the price. And what did he pay? Impoverishment. He was a poor man. Poor health. 195 stripes. How many with rods? His health. Premature old age. A martyr's death. It was the great Victorian missionary C.T. Studd, man from a privileged family, who upon graduation from Cambridge spent his life in the Congo with this motto, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. That is how he lived on the basis of the example of Apostle Paul, on the basis of Christ. The Apostle Paul's ministry had been authenticated for the Christians, the Corinthians, by his glad spending of himself, which exceeded that of parents for their children. And that's why he asked the last part of verse 15, if I love you more, am I to love less? He's incredulous. My love exceeds even that of parents, and you love me less? What's going on? Good question. But Paul knew what was going on. And he knew that his enemies in the church conceded that he'd not been a burden by asking support. They couldn't say that. But that his not taking self-support was a deceptive ploy. Verse 16. By granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. See, some were actually saying he's a con man. And they reasoned that working with his own hands to refuse support was so he could ask then for more money for the church in Jerusalem, a Jewish church, and then he could skim more off the top. It was really a psychological ploy for extortion. You read this, you go, if there was ever a case, a clear case of projection, this is it. Because that's what these guys would have done if they had the chance. And they were, after all, false apostles in the service of Satan. So Paul here exposes the hollowness of their accusations with some pointed questions. Verses 17 and 18. Did I take advantage of you? Through any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Absurd. Especially Titus' integrity. Especially the great care Paul took with the offering, as you have in chapters 8 and 9. They prove the emptiness of those charges. Paul's apostolate and his ministry to the Corinthians was one of hard-working sacrifice. He sought nothing but their spiritual well-being. That's all he sought. He spent everything for them. He was ministering like Christ. And that's why to reject him would be to reject Christ. Now, this is emotional stuff that Paul is doing. I think it gets even more emotional. He's talked about how his ministry is authenticated by his performance of the apostolic signs and miracles and wonders with great patience. He's talked about his sacrifice, how he spent himself. He sought only theirs. Now he adds that his fears authenticate his apostleship. Interesting thinking. Now, Paul knew that some of the Corinthians, and especially his enemies, would dismiss his letter as a defensive, self-serving epistle. So he asks in verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. It's actually before God in Christ. That he wasn't a mere man arguing his interests, but speaking in the presence of God who sees all, and Christ Jesus who is Savior and is Judge. Therefore, there is an oath-like solemnity to what he says. It accompanies everything. All this is for your upbuilding, beloved. As God and Christ are my witness, every part of this letter is meant to build you up. Everything I have written. And then he talks about his fears. Verses 20 and 21. For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, deceit, and disorder. And he says it again. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual immorality, sensuality they practice. Now, these fears are wholly pastoral. There is a quotation from a longtime pastor who then was the Bishop of Boston, by the name of Phillips Brooks. And he said, to be a true minister to men is always to accept new happiness and new distress. You get both, he says. The man who gives himself to other men can never be a wholly sad man. But no more can he be a man of unclouded gladness. To him shall come with every deeper consecration a before untasted joy. But in the same cup shall be mixed a sorrow that it was on his beyond his power to feel before. Now here's how it goes for Paul. Because Paul fathered the Corinthian church, because he was the presiding physician at the rebirth of their souls, because he worked night and day through multiple discomforts and dangers, because of his sacrifice and because of his desperately passionate love for them, he was a happy man. He was a man of great joy. But his gladness was never immune to fear that some might fall into sin and unbelief. And he had hitched his life to the Corinthian church, and he could not help riding them through the highs and the lows of that church. And it is the same way today. It's the same way for all of us. Love the church. Love children. Love students, high school students, junior high students, college students, others. Spend and be spent. Seek their souls, and your heart will know an index of fears unknown to the uncommitted heart. At the same time, you will know joys that are unknown to the self-serving. That's what's going on here with the statement of these apostolic fears. He's so identified with them that he feared for their souls, feared for what would happen, feared his next visit. During his earlier second visit, Paul had encountered a list of vices that were cataloged in verse 20. And he feared he might have to relive them when he goes back. Even more, he feared that they might not find him as they wished him to be. Why? Because he would have a rod in his hand, so to speak. His fear was real and it was ominous. It's also a gracious word to get it together before he comes. And then his parallel expression of fear, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, reveals even more about his heart's attachment for the people. Because you see, in the act of disciplining the errant Corinthians, say, reading them out of the church publicly would be to him a great humiliation. You see, he doesn't exercise his power from some sort of aloof plane above people, but as a loving pastor father. And because he is such a man, gladness and sadness were the province of his soul. That's what God is calling us to, is the kind of commitment that means you'll be a glad, happy person, but it will not be an unclouded joy because you're committed to others. So the proofs of Paul's authenticity were there for all to see, and they were curious and awed in Corinth, and they're strange today. The apostolic insignia, signs and wonders and mighty works wrought with great patience. They could see how he did it. They could see his heart. And then there were the apostolic sacrifices of a man who, unlike the false apostles, sought only the souls of the Corinthians and gladly spent and was spent for himself. Became an old man when he was young, a worn out body, and died a martyr's death, like Jesus himself. And then there was those authenticating apostolic fears. Fears that come only to a heart that loves with unremitting love. These authenticating qualities were an oddity. They were odd in the self-promoting culture of the day. And they are curiosities in the world in which we live. But here's what they are. They are indicators of the real thing. You want to know what the real thing is? This is it. And you will see them where Christ's servants are great boasters in their weaknesses. For when they are weak, they are strong. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that by a work of your Holy Spirit, you would impart to this people these qualities from Paul's heart. His immense patience and endurance in doing the ministry. His sacrifice where he spends his soul for others. Seeks not his own, but their welfare. For a heart that is so wrapped up with the people that we minister to, that we have great fears. We pray for this, God. We pray for this kind of love, this kind of care to descend upon all the ministries of the church. We pray, God, for the pastors that pastor this church, for the elders, for the deacons, the deaconesses, the others that serve, that Paul's heart would be implanted in ours and that we would have what then is authentic ministry. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.